Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Father, again, we are underneath your word. We're thankful to you ultimately for it, for we know that you speak here. For whenever we open up the Bible, we know that we hear you speaking to us. For these are your words. They're breathed out from you. So we're grateful for this incredible gift that you've given us in the Scriptures. We ask now that you would open our eyes, that you'd open our minds, and that you would help us, Lord, to hear you, that you'd help us to bend towards your will and allow for you to do in us what you intend to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A blonde was speeding in a 35-mile-per-hour zone when a local police cruiser pulled him over. The police officer who walked up to the car also happened to be a blonde. By the way, we have nothing against blondes. It's just the way it is. So. He asked for the blonde's driver's license. The driver searched frantically for a while and finally said to the blonde policeman, "What does a driver's license look like?" Well, irritated, the blonde cop said, "You dummy, it's got your picture on it." The blonde driver frantically searched again and found a small rectangular mirror at the bottom of his car's center console. He held it up to his face and said, "Aha! This must be my driver's license." Then handed it to the blonde policeman. The blonde cop looked in the mirror, handed it back to the driver and said, "You're free to go. And if I'd known you were a police officer too, we could have avoided this entire mess." Yeah, there you go. Many in the world would attribute the continued and ongoing existence of Christianity to be the result of a bunch of empty-headed people agreeing to have their heads in the clouds and no feet on the ground, no actual grip on reality, along with no ability to handle reality. This is because they consider the message of Christianity to ultimately be hopeful nonsense. They believe that the existence of a good God is utter and complete folly. They believe that Jesus being the Son of God is ridiculous. They believe that Jesus having accomplished some sort of atonement so that we have the forgiveness of sins is ridiculous. And they especially think that if you believe somebody actually rose from the dead, that is just foolish, ridiculous, and weird. They think that if you believe that your sins are forgiven simply because Jesus died for you and that he rose again from the dead, that you too are foolish. And they think that you're weak-minded if you actually believe that through him you can have eternal life. Well, Paul says about these folks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is folly to those who who are perishing. So we can expect that people aren't going to understand the beautiful nature of who Jesus is and what it is that He's done for you and for me on the cross. Because generally speaking, in the world, people think that that's absolute foolishness. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Take note, that's what Paul says. People are perishing in unbelief because they believe that the cross is folly. Paul goes on to talk about the cross, and he says, "But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross, it is the very power of God." The word of the cross is the gospel. Now, there's a huge distinction between the believer and those who see the word of the cross as nonsense. Because the word of the cross, to us, it's beautiful, it's marvelous. And you know, I don't have any time to get into it, but you know, there's a reason why you see it as beautiful. There's a reason why people outside of the church are blind. Nevertheless, there's a huge distinction between us. The word of the cross is foolishness to them, and to us it is marvelous, it is wonderful, it is satisfying, it's incredible. But then there are others, some of whom are even in the church, who believe that the church continues to exist because of human ingenuity, because of the right marketing strategies, or because of the exceptionally hot worship team, or the entertaining progressive presentations week after week. These see the church, or see churches, as organized religious businesses, exerting control over its constituents by offering the entertaining commodities necessary to keep people entertained, but then also keep these ventures, churches, afloat. Well, unfortunately, those in the church whose ministry philosophy is essentially that the church continues to exist because of human power and ingenuity, because of those people in the church and because of ministries like that, it makes this sort of cynicism about Christianity a fairly easy attitude to maintain. But listen, the genuine church of Jesus Christ continues not because we're a bunch of empty-headed blondes, nor does it continue to exist because of progressive human ingenuity. The genuine body of Christ continues to exist, continues to grow, and continues to propagate the gospel because Jesus bought her with His own blood, and He is alive. The church continues because she is upheld by the resurrection life of Jesus Himself, who died once for sins and has been raised to life to live forevermore. And what this means is that Jesus holds the church together, not us. And it's a real good thing that He does that, because we and the devil would have destroyed it long ago if He didn't and wasn't holding the church together. Now, why begin like this today? Well, this is why. One of the things we've seen so far in the book of Acts is how, from the outside, persecution was growing and gaining momentum like a tsunami on the horizon. And it will continue to grow. Persecution from the outside, pressure from the outside, coming primarily from religious leaders. We've seen that both in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles, two of them, Peter and John, are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they experience some form of persecution there. And then in Acts chapter 5, it's not just Peter and John that are arrested, it's all of the apostles are arrested, and they are beaten for the name. Persecution from the outside. But we've also seen that the church had experienced some pressure also from within itself. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, the early church was far from perfect. the early church was far from perfect. And in our text today, we see something of the same thing. A nefarious pressure building from the inside, threatening to disrupt and quench the early church's effectiveness. But what we see in our text is that Jesus ultimately prevails in the church. Jesus ultimately prevails in the church. So take a look at it with me, because the first thing that we see in our text this morning is that there is a legitimate issue, but it comes along with a sinister stumbling block. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 6. Luke tells us, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." A legitimate issue coming along with a sinister stumbling block. The church has been experiencing exponential growth. And Luke has already laid out in Acts the exceptional and rapid growth of the church in the early days, immediately following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What it shows us is that the disciples have really been made into fishers of men. Do you remember that from the Gospels? The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. Jesus tells his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men." And Jesus has done that and is doing that in the early church. He's making them into fishers of men, and he is working through them to bring about incredible growth. The early church was growing by leaps and bounds. The Lord was catching men and women hand over fist by the ministry of the Word, by the ministry of the Gospel through early Christians. And Luke has not been shy about sharing that with us as we've gone through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, he says this at the end of this of the sermon that Peter says, or that Peter preaches, the first sermon ever preached, first Christian sermon preached. He says this in verse 41, "Those who received the Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Wow! 3,000 people, one sermon. That's incredible. But then in verse 47 of that same chapter, Luke tells us that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so it wasn't just that this incredible thing happened that day where 3,000 people were saved. It's that the Lord kept catching men and women and bringing them into himself, the body of Christ. But it goes on in chapter 4, verse 4, Luke tells us many of those who had heard the word, notice the emphasis on the word. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The church is just exploding, and because of the word that's being preached, so much more that we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord. So there are literally thousands of believers in Jerusalem right now. So when he says at the very beginning of this chapter, "In these days when the disciples were increasing in number," he's not fooling around. He has already told us that the church has experienced incredible, explosive growth. And he's put much of his emphasis on the word being preached, and certainly the Spirit anointed word being preached. But with numerical growth, we find that there is difficulty and temptation. Those of you who have had more than one kid know what this is like, right? With numerical growth comes difficulty. It doesn't matter what other people tell you, right? You have one child, and that's pretty difficult, but then you know, if in our case it was 2 years later, we get pregnant again after Caleb, And we're a little nervous, right? Because we've been dealing with Caleb for the last 2 years. And it's been a lot of work. And so another kid on top of that, and people say, oh, no, 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 no. Two is much easier than one. You'll see. And then another 2 years go by. We've had both Malia and Caleb that we've been raising for the last 4 years. And we get pregnant again with Elise. And you know what everybody said? Oh, no, no, no. Don't worry about it. It gets easier with three. And then guess what happened? Another 2 years goes by or so, and we get pregnant with Asher. And now by now, everyone is saying, oh, yeah, yeah, you think it's easy now. It's just going to get way easier with four kids. They are all liars. Every last one of them. It hasn't gotten any easier. If anything, it got messier. When numerical growth happens, it becomes difficult. There are difficulties that happen, and this is what we see. The early church is growing explosively, and what Luke tells us is that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, or literally the daily ministry. What is immediately evident is that early on in the church, there was the temptation within that early church to become cliquish snobs. There was the temptation. And that this legitimate issue of widows being neglected that arose was helping to cause difficulty in that early church, rapidly creating a vast gulf between two groups of people in the church, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now, the Hellenists, they are Grecian Jewish, and I know that seems oxymoronic, but they are. They're Grecian Jews who believe in Jesus. They're Grecian Jews because they were born outside of, more than likely, outside of the promised land in other parts of the empire. And they've taken on for themselves, these Grecian Jews, they've taken on for themselves Greek culture. Living Greek, learning how to be Greek while at the same time being devoted to God in their own synagogues, in those cities outside the promised land. And the Hebrew, and they speak Greek. And the Hebrews, they may speak Greek, but these are the bold ones. They are the awesome ones. They are the purebreds. You know what I mean? I mean, they've been born in the promised land. They've been born perhaps even in Jerusalem. So they're the Hebrews. They know Aramaic. They know the language of the people. And so what you have here is the possibility of creating what essentially would be second-class believers and first-class believers here in Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at. The Hellenists and the Hebrews. They're Christians, but coming from completely different backgrounds. And what we see is that the Grecian Jewish believers, they have a complaint. Their complaint is legitimate. Their widows are being neglected in the daily ministry. Apparently, in the early church, daily the widows would receive food, receive help. Why? Because they didn't have a husband, they didn't have kids to help them along in that way. They were poor. They were the poor and afflicted ones in their group. And we've already seen in the book of Acts that for the most part, the church was operating with incredible love and incredible harmony and were taking care of one another. Well, there was a hiccup along the way. And some widows are getting neglected. But it says that they had a complaint. Now, this word is interesting because the word complaint actually means this, an utterance made in a low tone of voice or behind the scenes. It's behind the scenes talk. So two things about this. The Grecian believers, the Grecian Jewish believers, are making the assumption that there's some preferential treatment happening here. They've made the assumption. Now, whether it is true or not, Luke doesn't tell us whether there's preference being done here. But the Grecian Jewish believers, they are making at least the assumption that the Hebrew widows are the ones who are being taken care of, while our widows are not being taken care of. And so what do? Oh, in a low tone of voice, behind the scenes, they complain and they grumble towards the Hebrew Jewish believers. They begin to complain about what it is that they perceive to be reality. They are grumbling about the situation in the shadows. And the situation had the potential to quench the great things the Spirit was doing in the believing community. The grumbling did. Why? Because they were creating a gulf between two groups of people in the church. Now, all of a sudden, you would not have gospel harmony or gospel unity if this were to persist. And gospel teaching, people wouldn't be listening to. Why? Because the gospel actually teaches something different than what they are doing. And gospel love, we'll just throw that out the window. Why? Because we'll take care of our people over here, and you take care of your people over there. Gospel fear goes out the window as well. Fear of the Lord. Why? Because they're grumbling. Grumbling is never a good thing in the Scriptures, friends. Ever, 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 ever is grumbling a good thing in the Scriptures. And then also, certainly, gospel propagation, the spread of the gospel was in danger. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Friends, be careful about the assumptions you make. The assumptions you make may not actually be true. Be careful about how you talk to other people about the assumptions that you're making. Why? Because you can actually disrupt the good things that the Lord may want to do. Now, the Lord is sovereign over all, so He can do whatever it is that He wants. But it's interesting that Paul says in certain places, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Why would he say such a thing? Why? Because Christians can do just that by their behavior. With their words, with their grumbling. And so we see a legitimate issue with a sinister stumbling block. There is a problem here. It's a legitimate problem. And somehow or another, this bubbles up so that the apostles become aware of what it is that's going on. And so what we see next is that there is a marvelous display of God's wisdom. Look with me again here in chapter 6, verse 2, the apostles. And the 12 summoned who? They summoned the full number of disciples. The full number of disciples, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, I didn't write this down, so this is kind of a freebie, but notice what it is that's happening here. Okay, the Grecian widows, they're being neglected, and the complaining is happening. And it's happening to the Hebrew Jewish believers. But you can tell from these verses that there is an expectation from the people that the apostles handle it. You can tell. Just read it again. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There it is. There's this implication, this something being applied, that there's this assumption on the people's part that, hey, it's the spiritual leaders that should be doing this work. It's them. It's the pastors. They only work once a week. Come on! What are they so busy with? Well, what we see is that they have a marvelous display of God's wisdom. How? Because they summon the whole group together. This is brilliant because the apostles do not just call together the group who is grumbling and smack them on the wrist and say, "Grow up and stop it." They don't do that at all. Instead, they acknowledge that there is a genuine need and they provide a solution for everybody to handle. The apostles won't allow the rifting division between the two groups exist, and so they require that the entire group participate in the solution rather than allow the difficulty to fester. And the fact that they acknowledge the veracity of the issue and don't attempt to sweep it under the rug shows their great pastoral concern for the entire group of believers and not just one over the other. You might expect, because the apostles are all Jewish believers, you know, born and raised in the heartland, that they would favor the Hebrew Christians. But they don't do that at all. They call them all together. They call them all together. And this would remind the believers of something really critical. Something that Paul would later write about in a couple places, but in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Here," that is in the body of Christ, "here there is not Greek nor Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. In this case," he might say, "there is neither Grecian nor Hebrew Jew." He would say, Christ is all and in all, if they are indeed Christians. And so what happens is that the apostles delegate responsibility to the congregation to pick out seven men to handle this difficult situation. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." The solution is to choose out seven men from the entire congregation. That means both Hebrew Jewish Christians and Grecian Jewish Christians are the ones who are involved in picking the seven men. They're to investigate them thoroughly for certain characteristics. That's what the word "pick" means. It means to search out. It means to examine. And they're to look for three things. They're to be men with a good reputation. A good reputation. And by the way, this is probably laying the groundwork for what Paul will say later in 1 Timothy and Titus concerning the requirements for biblical leadership in a church, for deacons and for elders. Be that as it may, they're supposed to be men of good repute. In other words, people should be saying really great things about these men. Right? They shouldn't hear bad things about these men. They shouldn't hear that they are liars, or they shouldn't hear about the fact that, you get the idea, they're above reproach. They're above reproach, and nobody has anything real bad to say about them. They have a good reputation. But then he goes on and he says, second, they need to be full of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that they are supposed to glow when they read the Bible, or they're supposed to levitate in their devotions or anything like that. What it means is that there should be some sort of evidence in their lives that they are totally and completely devoted to Jesus above all else. Everything else pales in comparison to their devotion to Jesus. They love Jesus more than anything. And they want to follow Jesus more than anything. They are to be Spirit-filled and have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And then they are to be filled with wisdom. Why? Because this situation and navigating your way through the various issues that people have requires godly wisdom. It requires wisdom. Being able to deal with people gently, lovingly, perhaps when they're not seeing things quite clearly as they perhaps they ought to, or when they're really hurting, it takes wisdom to be able to know the right thing that you can do to help that hurt, to comfort that hurt. It would take wisdom. And so they pick seven men. And they authorize these seven men into an official ministry. Now, the miraculous thing about this is that the whole group, both Hebrew Christians and Grecian Jewish Christians, the whole group, they pick primarily and maybe solely Grecian Jewish Christians to do the work. The entire congregation decides that these seven men, and we know that because all these names are Greek. Okay? All seven of them. So Luke uses this as an opportunity to introduce to us these seven men, but he also uses it in a very peculiar way to introduce us to two very important figures in the early church, Stephen and Philip. Why? Stephen, because he's going to be the first Christian martyr, and Philip, because he has a remarkable ministry in Samaria, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, these two Grecian Jewish believers, they play crucial roles in the gospel moving beyond the city of Jerusalem. In other words, they play crucial roles in the next phase of gospel ministry. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so these two men are used in an incredible way when God is changing gears and going beyond the city of Jerusalem with the gospel. But what we see is just a marvelous display of God's wisdom through the apostles. Coming from Jesus. Calling the whole group together, not one group or the other. And saying, you pick seven men. And then we see further wisdom from God. In other words, because they pick seven Grecian Jewish Christians to do the work with the Grecian Jewish widows. So a marvelous display of God's wisdom. Jesus prevails in the church. And then we see, number three, that there's a proper focus of pastoral ministry here that we ought to pay attention to. Why? Because the apostles say something specific about what they are to be doing as apostles, as people called to take the message of the gospel out. And it's not that Christians aren't called to take the gospel out, but they had a specific commission from Jesus. The apostles, we see, they are prioritizing prayer and preaching. Now, they say this, right? They say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, when you first read that, it would be tempting to assume that the apostles were shirking their responsibility of serving widows or serving the afflicted or serving the poor in order to sit in ivory towers to study and to pray. It would be very easy to assume that, but you need to realize that it is only our cynicism which leads to that perspective. These men were witnesses of Jesus' benevolence to the outcasts as well as recipients of his ministry, carrying his same heart for the outcast, especially after Pentecost. In fact, for them, it was likely a temptation to try to fix everything themselves. Why? Because they had the burden of leadership on them. And a leader's knee-jerk reaction is to want to just fix things. Put their hands on it. Get in there and just fix it. Why? So that things could just be calm again. The temptation for them would be to try and fix everything themselves, but they understood something essential. Two things that are essential. And number one, that the body should minister to the body. In other words, there were people well equipped within their congregation to serve the widows. Which might imply, you'll like this, which might imply that there were a number of people sitting back and noticing that there was a problem, but not wanting to do anything about it. They wanted simply the leadership to handle it. Side note here, freebie. If you see something that is broken and you can fix it, or you can go about providing a solution or get a solution in process, you ought to. Why? Because in the body of Christ, we are all ministers, not just the ones who are paid to do so. Okay? The body should minister to the body. But then on top of that, they knew this as well, that prayer and the ministry of the word was to be their priority, just like it was Jesus' priority in his own ministry. Listen to what Mark describes in describing what Jesus did in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 35. Rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus, where have you been? Everyone is looking for you. Everyone wants you. Everyone wants you to touch them, wants you to talk to them. Everyone needs you. And Jesus' respond after prayer, you know, being disrupted in prayer by these guys. And remember, these guys are witnessing what Jesus is doing. They find him praying. And Jesus responds with, "Let's get out of town." It's amazing that at this point we don't hear from Peter saying, "Did you not hear me, Jesus? Everybody wants you." No. Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. That is why I came out. So that I might go out and preach the word." And the apostles took note of that, took their commission to preach the gospel seriously, and they followed his example. See, because the apostles were left with the task of considering what was beneficial for the whole church, which meant that they needed to concentrate primarily on prayer and the ministry of the word. They felt that the greatest need was prayer and the ministry of the word. Doing what was right for the whole of the church was only part of the equation, however. They also were specifically given the task of fulfilling the Great Commission, but from Jesus. And that isn't to say that not all Christians are. All Christians have been given that commission to play their part in making disciples of all nations, certainly. But those apostles were given a special commission from the Lord to do this. And so they took it seriously to make disciples of all nations. And again, when they say it is not right for us to serve tables, but it is right for us to concentrate on the ministry of the word and prayer. When they say that it is not right, what they mean is this, and the word actually means this. What they mean is it would not be pleasing to the Lord. The word means pleasing, literally. And what's implied there is that it wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord if we were to neglect the preaching of the word. If we were to neglect prayer, it would not be pleasing to Jesus. Their priority above all else was to please the Lord. Their priority above all else was to please the Lord and not to please the early Christians. I want that to sink in. Their priority was to please the Lord above all else, not to please the people who had come to the Lord. They were given that responsibility. And what flowed from prayer and ministry of the Word, and you see this in the book of Acts, what flowed from that was salvation for those who heard the message of the gospel. What flowed from it also were the different graces that came from the gospel preaching. The grace of harmony, unity. The grace of love. The grace of real fear of the Lord. The grace of gospel teaching. All of that was flowing from the apostles praying and being devoted to the ministry of the Word. If they had neglected their primary calling, they could potentially, for a time, short-circuit what Jesus wanted to do in the ministry through them on earth. So they took it seriously. The proper focus of pastoral ministry is prayer and being devoted to the ministry of the Word. And then you see very last that there is great power in the gospel. There's great power in the gospel. Look at the very last thing he says here in our text today. Verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The great power of the gospel. See, the result of God's wisdom through the apostles brought about incredible, incredible effects, results. The apostles' solution to the dangerous issue in the church and their tenacious grip of their primary calling resulted in nothing being quenched but continued growth. As a side note, it is interesting to note that what could have caused a significant disruption in the ministry of the Word, because that's certainly what the enemy would desire to have happen, what could have caused a disruption instead ultimately propelled it forward, because the leadership, the apostles, were listening and praying, listening to Jesus through prayer and doing the ministry of the Word. So we read that the word increased. In other words, its influence grew. And disciples were multiplied. People were getting saved left and right all over again. It never got stopped. It never got squelched. The ministry of the word went out and people were getting saved. But then he says an interesting thing. He says even priests were being converted to Jesus. Now, this is a remarkable thing. What we see is that the Word of God could not be restrained. The gospel continued to proliferate, having a significant effect on many in Jerusalem, so that even Sadducean priests were being converted to Jesus. Now, why is that remarkable? Why? Because we just got done seeing in chapter 5 where they were ready to kill the apostles. They're ready to kill the apostles. They are uptight about Jesus and uptight about the gospel to such a degree that they just as soon silence these guys by killing them. And now there's a group of them who have been converted to Jesus, who are now loving Jesus, who now have faith in Jesus. The gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So the word increased, so disciples were multiplied, so religious leaders were converted. Friends, Jesus prevails in the church. Jesus is the victor. Now, I started with the existence of the body of Christ. The continued existence of the body of Christ, though it is persecuted from the outside and though it experiences pressure from the inside, oh, friends, pressure from the inside, scandals. Scandals and tragedies. Though the body of Christ may experience these things, it is a testimony to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and all He has accomplished on the church's behalf that the church still exists. The continued existence of the body of Christ is an apology, not a "I'm sorry," but it is a statement of defense to those who might think that the body of Christ shouldn't exist. What it says to the world is that there is something other than us holding it together, and it is Jesus. Jesus is holding the church together. He is the head. He has promised that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. And what we have seen over history, if you take any time to think about it, is exactly that. No matter what has happened, Jesus has prevailed, which then brings us to a place where we must consider the truth of the gospel. Why? Because if the body of Christ has been held together all of these years, it means that the gospel may actually just be true. See, the reason the church still exists is because we are connected to, Jesus says it, and Paul says it, we are in Christ. We are connected to His resurrection life. So as the body of Christ, we will continue to exist until we see Him face to face. But what that means is that Jesus really did, when He went to the cross, He really did die for sins. And He really did rise from the dead. And He really has poured out the Holy Spirit so that His life is in us. And friend, if you don't know Jesus today, if you haven't come to Jesus, you really ought to consider this reality, because the church has never been snuffed out. It has never been snuffed out. Instead, people have been willing to die for Jesus. And yet, it never gets snuffed out. Why? Because the gospel is true. Because Jesus is really alive. And because right now, you have an opportunity, if you're hearing the Lord's voice, to say, "Yeah, I want to be alive too." What do you mean, "I'm already alive"? If you don't know the Lord, you are not alive. "I'm breathing, I'm thinking, therefore I am." Not exactly. Not according to Jesus. Jesus says you need not something more. You need to be born again. You need to be born of the Holy Spirit. And the way that that happens is you begin talking to Jesus. You begin talking to Jesus and saying, "Okay, take me. Take me. You want this. Why wouldn't you want this? If Jesus is really risen from the dead, that means eternal life can be yours. A relationship with the most important person in the universe can be yours. And most importantly, God, your Creator, can be glorified through you," which once you become a believer, you want that with all of your heart. But the thing I'd like to leave you with, Christians, is this. Never underestimate the efficiency and the sufficiency of the power of prayer and the ministry of the Word. The apostles devoted themselves to it for a reason, and we too are to be devoted to it. or to be devoted to prayer. It is very easy. It's tempting to think that when we pray, we aren't accomplishing a whole lot. But you know what? When you are praying, you're accomplishing far more than you think. You're accomplishing far more than you think. So pray. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord on others, for others, on behalf of others. Seek the Lord on behalf of the church. Seek the Lord on behalf of your pastor. Seek the Lord on behalf of your family. When you pray, you are accomplishing much. And when you open the Scriptures and you're devoted to the Word of God, it may not appear as you're reading through it that anything is happening. In fact, you may not feel a thing. But friends, something is happening if you know the Lord. He's speaking to you. He's feeding your soul. He's holding you tight. He's uplifting you. He's educating you, teaching you how it is that you can best bring Him glory. Friends, the ministry of the Word and prayer, we can't emphasize those two things too much. Your souls are important. And they're important to the Lord. It's so important to Him that He died for you, for them. So why wouldn't you use the graces that He's given you of prayer and the Word and your ability to walk with Him better and to talk with Him more, to have your heart enlarged for Him? And that's what we are here to do at Calvary Fellowship, to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to the ministry of prayer too. So why don't you stand? Let's pray together. Lord, You are good to us. We thank You for giving us Jesus. We're grateful that You've given us Your Word. We're grateful that You've given us the gift of prayer. Lord, forgive us. We admit that we perhaps don't do, we don't pray as much as we ought to. We don't take prayer as seriously as we ought to. And in some cases, Lord, forgive us and give us a heart of prayer. Give us a spirit of prayer. And Lord, when our hunger for Your Word has diminished, Lord, please restore that so that we are hungry for You and Your Word, what You have to say to us. Lord, we know that we don't live on bread alone. We live by every word that comes from Your mouth. And so we pray, Lord, that if our hunger for Your Word is diminished at all, that You would restore us and help us. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon us, especially as we go now and feed our physical bodies. Lord, bless our time of fellowship together. Keep us safe, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts as we communicate with one another. Hold us tight, Jesus. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.